Pray with me as we approach God and His Word again. Our Father, we are thankful for the revelation of Your Word, especially as it displays the servants that You have chosen in time past as those who are in great need of Your strength, who are weak in themselves. We thank You for the choosing of Moses to be that greatest of prophets before the coming of John, and then finally the last and final word, Your Word Himself, our Lord. We thank You that You've chosen Him and that He is one who is slow of speech and reluctant to speak, for there we who speak so often find grace and encouragement we need. Lord, bless me as I speak to Your people. We pray that Your Word would be lively and quick among us tonight and do the work that You send it forth to do, O Lord, to raise up and bless those who are bowed down, to bring down and soften the hardened and impenitent, and to glorify Your name through Your Son, our Lord Jesus, who You sent to take on flesh and dwell among us. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, turn, if you would, in the Gospels, the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, not the first chapter, but the second chapter, Luke chapter 2. We're going to read the first seven verses. This is actually 1-6. This is God's word to us this evening. Luke chapter 2, verses 1-6. It reads there, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Sorry, we'll continue. Verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Here ends God's word to us. Well, it begins these words of the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke with three words: "in those days," in those days. That is, after the days that we've just read about in chapter 1, the opening of this gospel, which is dominated, if you've recalled, it's a long chapter, it's 80 verses, it's dominated by first-person speech. There's lots of people speaking and talking. There, well over half of those 80 verses, in fact, are taken up in quotations, direct quotations from the mouths of various people. There are angelic visitations with angels speaking, and there is spontaneous prophecy by first John's parents, Zechariah, who experiences the first angelic visitation, and then Elizabeth is moved by the Spirit to speak prophetically over Mary, and then Mary herself raises her voice in prophecy. Again and again, we find people speaking, angels appearing in the temple, near to where God meets His people in the place of worship, and far out in backwoods places like Galilee to a virgin. The Holy Spirit is rushing upon male and female alike. The extraordinary abounds as we read the first chapter. And then, in those days, we read these seven verses. And all the color and all that excitement is suddenly and noticeably absent. The otherworldliness that was so prominent has given way to something that is very much this world. Words of prophecy are no longer present. God seems to withhold His speech for these seven verses. All that is left is ordinary and silent. Ordinary and silent. And so we often quickly just move on to the next part, and we get to the place where the angels come again and the shepherds are hearing God speak. But these things, ordinary silence, are the two things that stand out right here in these seven verses. And so often, isn't it true that they are the things that stand out in our everyday lives? Ordinariness and silence. Silence, not in the sense of children making noise. I have lots of that in my house, but silence in the sense of God seemingly present and speaking, it is very ordinary, and it is very quiet. And so those are the two things that I want to look at as we go forward tonight: ordinariness and quietness, ordinariness and silence. So first, the ordinary. What do I mean by ordinary? Well, I mean by ordinary simply the normal course of this world, where there is a specific reference to time, the tick-tock of our clocks, the turning of the pages of our calendars, and we have it here. There's a time reference in our passage. Verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius, not just any guy, but when Quirinius specifically was governor of Syria. And it is ordinary in a way which fits the proverb, nothing can be certain except death and taxes. To which the author of the book, not the movie, Gone with the Wind, adds childbirth, death, taxes, and childbirth. These are the things that are certain. Or to put them in the proper order, birth, taxes, and death. Birth, taxes, and death. The ordinary course of this world. We live, we die, and in between, we pay taxes. Or to put it another way, in between we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We find that here Joseph is doing just that. He's rendering his obedience that is due to Augustus, the emperor, responding, it seems, with all the world to that man, Augustus's decree. Verse 3, all went, it says, to be registered, all of them, much like we, all of us, seek our own registration as citizens, and not merely because we must do it, but also because we like the privileges of being citizens, do we not? How many of you registered to vote the very first time because you also had to do, you were also registering for your license? It happens at the very same time. And why do you do it? Because you want the privilege of being an American in a car and the freedom to drive. And further, what other privileges do we get that we willingly receive as members of this country and as citizens? We receive the right to vote. Especially is that important for us when there's some person that comes up for election that we actually agree with. How much do we desire to have our part as registered citizens, to be part of this American experiment and its promise? We don't do it just because we have to. We do it because we want to, and we want it because of all the blessings that it entails. As citizens, we willingly participate in our own common civitas. So it is here. It was a registration for all to be included in the reign of the most illustrious ruler, who is remembered by one Roman historian with these words. Listen to it. There is nothing, nothing that man can desire from the gods, nothing that the gods can grant to a man, nothing that wish can conceive or good fortune bring to pass, which Augustus did not bestow upon the Republic, the Roman people, and the world. The civil wars were ended after 20 years. Foreign wars were suppressed. Peace was restored. The frenzy of arms everywhere lulled to rest. Validity was restored to the laws, authority to the courts, and dignity to the Senate, and the power of the magistrates was reduced to its former limits. High praise. The reign, you see, of Augustus was marked by a sense of hope. Hope and renewal of the Roman dream. A sense of hope and renewal that we so often know as our own desire in our own nation. To be registered, you see, was to be numbered as one who is part of something. Something historic is happening. We want to be numbered among those who took part in this so that we can one day tell our grandchildren that I was there and I was registered during the reign of Augustus when he brought such great things. And this is not relegated only to the Romans. Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish philosopher, adds to the Roman sentiment. He actually agrees. He says, this is he, Augustus, who exterminated wars, who cleared the sea of pirate ships, who reclaimed every state to liberty, who led disorder into order and brought, this is kind of funny, gentle manners and harmony to all unsocial and brutish nations. You see, to be registered by the decree of Augustus, is to take part in the Roman peace. The Roman peace and all that it entailed. This is normal life for people living in Roman Palestine, Jews who lived their lives as members of this hard-won and carefully maintained Pax Romana. To have one's name on the registrar under Augustus was to receive all the benefits that one could receive by that rule. Though for the common man, although caught up in the energy and spirit of the times, it may look more practically like it does here, a manger outside the inn. It is a heady thing, the new rule, but down on the ground, nothing has really changed. And isn't that always how it is? It's a heady time, and we want to be part, and then when it's all said and done, you're kind of sitting back where you began the thing at the beginning. Joseph and Mary, descendants of David, are outside the inn. Descendants of David the king, outside the inn. David seems still to be bowing to Caesar, does he not? It is truly, in that way, ordinary. Ordinary life in Roman Palestine in their day. This is in stark contrast to the note of the preceding chapter and all that noise and prophecy and movement of the Spirit. Which brings us to our second point of observation, the silence. Silence. It really is fascinating when you note what is not said in this particular portion of Scripture. It's fascinating. There's neither glory or Spirit-filled comment. Neither of those things that were so prominent before. We've just finished reading of the birth of John. You remember the birth of John. His dad is rendered mute for a period of time because he wasn't ready to speak and give the right name to his son. And it's only when he finally scratches it out on a piece of chalkboard or whatever it is that he scratches it out on that his mouth is opened and he is able to declare what had happened in the temple where angels appeared to him. We've just listened to all those announcements and prophetic words. Wonderful, wonderful things, truly wonderful things have been spoken of this child in Mary's womb, this child that is now here, been born. According to the angel Gabriel, what will he be called but the Son of the Most High God, and will receive from God the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and not just reign now, but forever, it says. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is a king, you see, that's like no other king. He is the king of all kings. The glories spoken about him are tremendous. Here, truly, is the consolation and glory of Israel, the fulfillment of all the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed. And Mary who received the angel and was herself moved to prophecy. Remember, she stood there and spoke the Magnificat. Mary knows all this. Mary knows all this, even as we do. Yet here, now, there's nothing. Nothing but an infant boy, a normal baby, like any other baby. And it's striking how different this story is from the stories of other religious leaders in our world. The baby Buddha is said to have dropped from the mother's womb with speech on his lips. Muhammad is said to have, within moments after his birth, push himself off the ground and lift up his head to heaven and start speaking of the one true God. The Gnostic Jesus, the false Jesus, spoken of by the Gnostics, is able to turn wet sand into living birds and do all these other things. But here is one that does not appear special in any way. In fact, he appears downright normal. And this does not seem to follow all that was said of him. We should, I think, when we read slowly and carefully, be surprised at the absence in these seven verses of glory. It is a little bit something like the birth of my first child, Eliza Jane. You see, when we found out we were going to have a baby, I had lots of ideas about what it was going to be like, the childbirth itself, parenting, and then her, what she would be like, her personality, what she would look like, all of that. I had these ideas. My mind ran wild with them, and we had multiple names lined up for this baby that was going to be born to us. And then the day came, and the baby popped out, and she was none of those names. And we had to pull one that was far down on the list to give it to her because she fit it. She had black hair, and I expected a baby without hair. She came out, and she looked like my father-in-law. It was the first thing I saw, and it surprised me. But you know what happens. I know, it's a little funny. I was surprised to see such a thing in the face of my child. But that's exactly what happened. Because I saw that, all those ideas that I had were suddenly dashed, gone, struck by the reality that was there before me. This little girl was not all the other names. She was not all my other ideas. She was from the loins of my wife and I and looked like us and had a name that was for her to have. And we were blessed to have her and we're thankful for her. You see, Mary similarly received the angel and she believed the message like I believed that we were going to have a baby. She received it, as I did, in her own way, through her own ideas and patterns of thought, all shaping her expectation. Don't we do that when we receive news of something coming? Living among a people that are familiar with the history of Israel. She, again, like us, receives words into an already preformed worldview. Everyone about her has ideas about kings and kingdoms, Israel, and the meaning of forever. She is a product, truly, as we would expect, of her community and the expectations of that community. She doesn't just get these words in a vacuum. She receives them as a person with herself having a history. She, along with us, would expect a certain something for a king to be king, a certain shine, we might say, a certain something, a touch of royalty. But here before her, in her arms, is a normal, wet, wrinkly, purplish newborn. Here she is with Joseph in a stable because the inn is full. Here she is in the ordinary and in silence. And here we are with her, reality-dashing expectations. They drown, as it were, before her in the lowing of cattle and the musty smell of hay. And then what does the text say? What does it say? What does it speak to us in our trouble over the absence of glory, over her trouble, when our expectations go unmet? What does it say? Where does the word of prophecy come to speak? In these seven verses, it says nothing. Silent. Quiet. And we, of course, have filled this silence, have we not, with countless songs, countless carols and sermons, while Mary and Joseph sit with their mouths closed, without anything to say, with the promise in hand, the promise in hand, that little baby that seems very much unlike the promise, at least as they expect it, where they could have, and maybe should have spoken, God is not silent. He does have a word prepared for them, doesn't he? We all know the story. He is sending a word of confirmation and encouragement and perhaps, reproof or rebuke. What happens next? Well, you know, while angels kept their watch by night, while shepherds kept their watch by night, angels appear. Verse 10 in chapter 2. The angels come to shepherds keeping their watch by night. And what do they say? They say, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And hearing this, what do the shepherds do? But they make haste and run to see that very thing. Now keep in mind, what they're rushing off to run and see is the very thing that in the arms of Mary and before Joseph has silenced them. The very thing that maybe caused confusion and doubt for the shepherds is going to be the very confirmation of the word spoken to them. The shepherds who in verse 17 are not silent, but go out, and when they, the shepherds, saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child, and all who heard it, that is, their speech, wondered. You see, God does speak. He delivers a word that both affirms the promise and its troubling manifestation. He affirms the dirty reality of the stable while upholding the glory of the promise. He condescends to them, but not to coddle them. No, he comes down. The word, you see, takes on flesh to communicate truth and bring correction. He reproves even as he reaffirms. He reaffirms, and what is it that he reaffirms? The ordinary silence with his speech. The reality of their difficult circumstances, of our difficult circumstances, are pressed by his word more firmly upon us as his will for our lives. The reality of those things that are difficult are confirmed as his will. He does not deliver us out of them. He does not rapture us out of our struggles, but frees us first in the midst of them. His word comes to do something, to change our perspective on the things that look so dreary and hopelessly ordinary. He sends his word to reveal to you and me what he sees there before us, to make known his purpose in these things that so often render you silent. His revelation, you see, is like a sword that pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit and judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. You see, we, with Mary, at this moment, when we have such a thing happen to us, are confronted. In silence, we are thrown into a situation where our understanding of the words of promise collide with the reality of the fulfillment. Our understanding of what these things mean and how they're going to take place in our lives collide with the reality of the way they're actually fulfilled. We had comprehended it in our own way, within our own context. And yet, those things that we thought were the way that it was going to be wilt before this bright sun of God's day that he is dawning. We do this so often with so many things. When we hear that God is love and assume that he fits into what we understand as love, or that he is just and just in our sense of what is just and right. But perhaps it's more close to home when we realize it is the same when we can substitute so many things. Church, we assume church should be one some way, and then we encounter church in a way that we didn't expect it to be. We assume marriage is supposed to be one way because of the promises that are associated with it, and then it is different in real life. Parenting, your life itself. We could go on and on, yet his ways are not our ways, are they? His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is higher and greater than we are, yet still, we do have this temptation to squeeze the Almighty and Infinite One down into our little ideas and definitions. But eventually, we are confronted with the reality that squeezing God into our little ideas and expectations is eminently dangerous to those ideas. It's like putting a lion into a cardboard box, only to encounter claws and teeth and the strength of the king of the jungle. The box doesn't stand a chance. Though we have, though, in this desire to squeeze God down into our thoughts, we actually have the right idea. We have the right idea, him squeezing down to our level. We just work it out the wrong way, don't we? We work it out the wrong way. The word does become flesh. God does condescend to us and join us in this sinful world, in this ordinary, silent place. The word becoming flesh does come, but it changes everything, that coming. He fulfills the Jewish hope, but he does so to the destruction of the Jew as he understood himself. Temple falling, the nations brought in. He saves mankind, but he saves mankind through the death of mankind. He radically redirects, you see, and reorients the purpose for us all. Breaking history in half, he alone, the plumb line, the measure for all judgment hereafter. David does bow to Caesar, but in bowing to Caesar, he breaks Caesar. There was a English writer, some of you are probably familiar with him, Malcolm Muggeridge. He once wrote of this primitive tribe encountering a Christian. The primitive tribe had this belief that they did a particular ritual once a year, and that ritual started the cycle of nature anew. And that apart from that ritual, the whole cycle of nature would stop. Rain and sun, night and day, harvest and plowing, all of that would cease if they didn't do this particular annual sacrifice. Well, the Christian, you see, when he encounters that ritual, is able to come and enter into it and get an understanding of it and see why they do what they do and why they think it's important. He can study it and he can actually take out the good and throw away the bad and keep the good stuff. But his reality, you see, his reality in their midst will utterly destroy it. His reality is the sound of death to everything, for his reality is far too big to fit into their understanding of how nature and God works. Their little world cannot bear the weight of the glory of the God of all creation. It is forced to bow its knee and conform or be crushed by it. So yes, he is the hope of humanity and our only salvation, but he is that in his own way, and on his own terms, not ours. He is that as an infant in a feeding trough. The king who will be crowned in thorns and nailed to a tree for you and for me. A sword sent for the rising and falling of many. One sent so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You see, he surprises in the way that he answers. And any of you who have been praying for any amount of time in your life have realized that's true. He answers prayer, does he not? But when he answers it, it so often comes in a way that was not quite what we expected when we put our knees to the ground and made the request. But yet, if we're watching, the thing comes. And there it is. And it is like my daughter, born, but looking a little different than I first expected. It is like Jesus, born in a manger in a way that was not at first expected. It is not what we thought. While it is what he said. We are forced in such moments into the reflection that characterizes Mary in the Gospel of Luke, into Mary's silence where we ponder these things in our heart, where we compare our expectations with his provision in light of the promises that govern them. He meets us, this true Augustus, this true emperor in our common humanity, down where we are, and does not leave us unchanged. You see, to be gathered up in the register of this king is not to be left without something fundamentally different in our hearts. He meets us to disavow us of our wrong-headed ideas, to bring all of our thoughts subject to his authority. His incarnation confronts us, saying to humanity, here is true man. Behold him. Our ideas and expectations and patterns of thought fall away. They make room for reality, the world as it is in truth, under the lordship and reign of Christ, where ordinary things are filled with glory in silence, like the heavens declaring his glory. We learn no longer to trust in him as we understand him, but as he has revealed himself to be by his word. And all of our idols, like Dagon of the Philistines, fall down before him and make way for the true God. Let me close with words from Martin Luther. He says, whoever is not disposed willingly to despise all things and to be prepared to suffer in ordinariness and silence, that's my words added to his, will not bless and praise God for long, but will take offense at him quickly. To be sure, some praise and bless him as long as he does what they desire, and as long as he allows them to be what they want. But then he is not Christ. Neither does he do Christ's work with them, but he is what they are and desire. He is, in that sense, just another Augustus bringing to us a worldly peace and affecting our lives only distantly, but never getting down to the root and dark places where God himself came and took on flesh. Luther continues, as soon as he sets out to be Christ to us, demanding that we forsake our ways, our thoughts, our expectations, and allow him and him alone to be as he truly is in us that is born in a manger without a word. If we refuse him as he comes, then there's nothing left in our hearts towards him but desertion and blasphemy and cursing. So, let us receive him then. Receive him as he gives himself in the ordinary. Let us ponder silently in our hearts the great promises which may seem distant as we await the arrival of his word. And of all nights, let us do it tonight when we come to his table. For according to God's appointment, he will come and confirm our faith and fill us afresh with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. Let me pray briefly. Father, we do give you thanks for the ordinary things that you have made use of to declare your glories. We thank you that in the fullness of time you did come, sending your Son to be born in such a lowly and meek and quiet place so that you might sanctify to us our meek and lowly and quiet places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.